Great. If you take your outlines and turn to page 4 of the outlines. You can turn your Bibles also to Matthew chapter 12. In our first session of the actual prophetic series on the six abodes of Satan, we laid the groundwork for the series, and one point we noted was that throughout Jewish history, Satan has had this long, unending war against the Jews, as he has sought to destroy the Jews at every opportunity. And then the second session yesterday, we focused on the period of time when the satanic war against the Jews will reach its greatest single extent, that'll be the time of the tribulation. Now, in this session, we're going to discover the reason behind the satanic war against the Jews, and that lies in the understanding of the basis or precondition to the second coming. And I'm going to make it clear, I'm not discussing the rapture tonight. The rapture does not have any preconditions. It could happen any moment of time, even tonight. And the rapture is part of God's program for the church. But the second coming is God's program for Israel and does have a specific precondition, and that's the focus of our study. Another thing to note is that we cannot really fully understand the precondition to the second coming unless we first understand the issues involved in the rejection of the Messiahship of Jesus. As the outline is broken up into two main divisions, we'll first of all deal with the rejection. A lot of that will understand what the basis of the second coming will be. Now, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus goes public with his ministry. From chapter 4 till chapter 12, we find them going all over Israel, city to city and synagogue to synagogue, proclaiming himself to be the Messiah and authenticating his claims with many miracles and signs and wonders. Now, from Matthew 4 till Matthew 12, the purpose of his miracles were to serve as signs for Israel to get Israel to make a decision concerning his claims. These miracles were there for two purposes. First of all, to authenticate his person, that he is the Messiah the prophet spoke about, and secondly, to authenticate his message. He's offering to Israel the kingdom of the Jewish prophets. So if they'll accept him as the Messianic king, they'll be able to see the kingdom established in their day. But no such kingdom could be established till they first owned him to be the Messianic king. So again, the purpose of his miracles until this point has been to serve as signs for Israel, to get Israel to make a decision. And the decision is now made in chapter 12, and the purpose of his miracles will then undergo a change. Now, small a, the rejection in verses 22 to 24. In verse 22, the incident begins when he cast out a demon that caused the person that was controlled by the demon to be both blind and dumb. Dumb meaning he was a mute, so he could not speak. But the act of casting out demons by itself was not all that unusual in the Jewish world of this day and age. Even the Pharisees and the rabbis and their disciples would also go around casting out demons. And Jesus even makes a reference to that in verse 27, where it is questioned, by whom do your sons cast them out? Now, within the framework of Pharisaic Judaism, to cast out a demon, one had to use a specific ritual, and this ritual had three specific steps. First of all, the exorcist would have to establish communication with the demon. When a demon speaks, he uses the vocal cords of the person he controls. Secondly, after establishing communication with the demon, we then have to find out the demon's name. Then thirdly, once he knew what the demon's name was, could he, by using the name, command the demon to go out? And these are the three steps of the ancient Jewish procedure. And there are other occasions we find Jesus also exercising that procedure, as in Mark chapter 5, where he was confronted by a demoniac. As we asked him the question, what is your name? The answer was, my name is Legion, for we are many. In the context of Mark 5, he used the traditional Jewish approach. There's one kind of demon they could never do anything about, the kind of demon that caused the person controlled to be a mute so he could not speak. And because he could not speak, there was no way of establishing communication with this kind of a demon, no way of finding out this demon's name. So within the framework of Pharisaic Judaism, was viewed impossible to cast this kind of a demon out. But the teaching was that whenever the Messiah comes, he will even cast out this kind of a demon. Now, before he arrived on the scene, as we find in the Gospels, the rabbis divide miracles into two separate categories. Now, one category would be those miracles anyone would be able to do if he was empowered by God to do so. There was a second category of miracles known as messianic miracles, meaning miracles only the Messiah would be able to do. There were three main miracles in the second category. As you go through the Gospels, you will notice when he performs a miracle of the second category, the Jewish reaction is very different than when he performs the miracle of this first category. These are not messianic, but these are. Now, three special miracles are, first of all, the healing of a Jewish leper. Secondly, healing someone who was born blind, is or against going blind. The third one is what we have right here, the casting out of a dumb or mute demon. So keep in mind, from the Jewish background of that day, anyone casting out a mute demon would automatically be claiming to be the Messiah. I was going to understand that point. We'll see why things happen the way they do. So in verse 22, that's the kind of demon he cast out. Notice the question this raises in verse 23. All the multitudes were amazed and said, "Can this be the Son of David?" As you know, that's a messianic title. What they're asking is, could this be the Jewish Messiah? He's doing what they have been taught since childhood, only Messiah is supposed to be able to do. Now, while the Jewish multitudes are willing to raise the question, could this be the Son of David? What they're not willing to do is simply answer the question for themselves. They're looking to leaders, the spiritual leaders, to make that decision for them. Now, throughout our history, the Jewish people have tended to labor or be labor under a complex called the leadership complex. Whichever way the leaders go, the people are sure to follow. Now, we see this frequently in the pages of the Old Testament. We read often that when the king did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, the people followed. When the king did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, he also followed. Even our own day, when we who are involved in Jewish ministries witness about the Messiahship of Jesus to our Jewish contacts, eventually they all raise the same objection. If Jesus really was the Jewish Messiah, how come our rabbis don't believe on him? And even our day, the leadership complex is very strong. Now, in New Testament times, because of the influence of Pharisaism, this complex was very strong. So again, while they're willing to raise the question, what they're not willing to do is simply answer the question for themselves. They're looking to the leaders to make that decision for them. Now, the Pharisees have only one of two options. The first option would be to accept his messiahship, and that they're not willing to do. But the second option would be to reject his messiahship. However, if they go with the rejection, they will also have to be able to explain to the people how come he can do what they were teaching only Messiah would be able to do. And in verse 24, they go with the second option. They claim he's not the Messiah, but he can do what he does in a special way because he's not possessed by some common demon. He's possessed by the prince of demons, Beelzebub. And Beelzebub is a combination of two Hebrew words. They mean the Lord of the Flies. But this became the official Pharisaic basis for rejecting him. He's not the Messiah on the basis of being demon-possessed. Now, this is not only found here in the Gospels. It's also found in Jewish literature that is surely coming after this period of time. There's two passages in a body of work called the Talmud that reflects the events of verse 24. One passage says that when he was still living in Egypt, he made these cuts inside the skin of his flesh. He inserted into the skin the four letters of God's name. In Hebrew, God's name comprises four Hebrew letters, corresponding to our Latin letters as YHVH. He inserted his YHVH name of God into his skin, and that's how he could do the miracles that he performed. A second passage says the reason they have to execute him on the Passover, though it did contradict Jewish law to have any executions on the Passover, had to do with the nature of his crime, which was he seduced Israel by practicing sorcery. He seduced Israel by practicing sorcery. There's a close connection between demonism and sorcery. Neither here in the Gospels or in these rabbinic writings do they deny the fact of his miracles, but like here, they ascribe it to a demonic source. So again, to understand the precondition to a second coming, we should know that the given reason for rejecting him was on the basis of demon possession. Now, Jesus will respond by saying two things on the small b. First of all, in verses 25 to 29, this accusation cannot be true because it would mean a division in Satan's kingdom. Then secondly, in verses 30 to 37, he now pronounces a special judgment upon that generation of Israel for being guilty of a very unique sin, the unpardonable sin or the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And because the sin is what he calls it, unpardonable, judgment is now set down against this generation, a judgment that can under no circumstances be removed or alleviated, a judgment coming in the year AD 70 with Roman destruction of the city and the temple. Let's make it very clear in our minds exactly what the unpardonable sin is in the context in which it is found, and keep in mind this is the only context in which this sin is found that must be interpreted by virtue of its context. Now, by way of definition, the unpardonable sin is this: the national rejection by Israel of the Messiahship of Jesus while he was present on the grounds of being demon-possessed. I repeat. By way of definition, the unpardonable sin is the national rejection by Israel of the Messiahship of Jesus while he was present on the basis of being demon-possessed. Anyone need that repeated? Talk to me, I'm lonely. One more time. The national rejection by Israel of the Messiahship of Jesus while he was present on the grounds of being demon-possessed. Now, from that definition, let me make four ramifications to make it even clearer. First ramification: this is a national sin, not an individual sin. Individual members of that day and that generation could avoid the judgment by becoming believers, nor is this a sin anyone could commit today. It was not the individual to begin with. And the Bible makes one point very clear. Regardless of what sin anyone commits, every sin is forgivable to any individual that will come to God through Messiah's blood, but for the nation as a nation, it is now unpardonable. To summarize, this is a national sin, not an individual sin. Second ramification. Now, this is a sin that is unique to the Jewish generation of Jesus' day, and it is not applicable to all subsequent Jewish generations, as, for example, Roman Catholicism has often taught. It was to this specific generation that he visibly came, offering himself as the Messiah, offering to erect the Messianic kingdom, and it was this generation that rejected him. So at this point down to the end of the Gospels, you see two words coming out frequently: this generation, this generation, this generation alone is guilty of this unique sin. So again, to summarize, this sin is applicable only to the Jewish generation of Jesus' day, a generation that came to an end in AD 70. Third ramification: the commitment of the unpardonable sin was although this was a national sin, no other nation could be guilty of this sin today. He's not now visibly, physically present with any other nation, offering himself as that nation's Messiah. That was unique to his relationship to Israel. Worship is not a nation but Israel, and there's only one covenant nation, and that's the people of Israel. So again, to summarize, no other nation could be guilty of this sin. And the fourth ramification is this. The commitment of the unpardonable sin by this generation for this generation means two things. First of all, it means that the offer of the Messianic kingdom is now withdrawn or rescinded, and they've lost out on the opportunity of seeing the kingdom established in their day. The offer is withdrawn from this generation, is destined to be reoffered to a future Jewish generation that will accept it, the Jewish generation living in the days of the tribulation, something Matthew will detail in chapters 24 and 25. But this generation has lost out on the opportunity to see the kingdom established in their day. So to summarize, the offer of the kingdom is now withdrawn from this generation. The second thing it means for that generation is they were now facing a special judgment, a physical judgment that will come in AD 70 with Roman destruction of the city and the temple. What's happened now is this. A specific generation has now gone beyond the point of no return. And in God's dealing with his covenant people, when a generation goes beyond the point of no return, no amount of repenting can change the fact of coming physical judgment. Now, this is the third time this has taken place. The first time is found in the book of Numbers, chapters 13 and 14, Numbers 13 and 14, the sin of Kadesh Barnea. Now, Kadesh Barnea is an oasis right on the border of the Promised Land. And from that oasis, Moses sent out 12 spies who came back 40 days later, all agreeing the land is what God calls it, a land that flows with milk and honey. But then came a point of disagreement. Only two of those men said, God is with us, we can take the land. But 10 men said, no, because of the numerical superiority and the military might of these Canaanites, there's no way we can take the land. And there was a massive rebellion against Aaron and Moses, the 10th act of rebellion since the Exodus. The two men almost lost their lives till God intervened. At that point, that generation went beyond the point of no return, and God decreed the judgment of wandering 40 years till all who came out of Egypt will die out. The exception was the two good spies and those below the age of 20. And so on that occasion, in Kadesh Barnea, God withdrew the offer of the promised land from the Exodus generation. Just as here in Matthew 12, he'll withdraw the offer of the kingdom from this generation. And just as the land was reoffered to the next generation, the wilderness generation, by the same token, the kingdom will someday be offered to a future Jewish generation that will accept it. Now again, once a point of no return is reached, no amount of repenting can change the fact of coming physical judgment. And in Numbers chapter 14, we read, the people did repent. Verse 20 even says, God did forgive their sin. It did not affect anyone's individual salvation, but they had to pay the physical consequences of going beyond the point of no return, which was physical death outside the land. And keep in mind, even Moses had to die outside the land because of a sin he committed. Would not affect his own individual salvation. We are here dealing with the physical consequences have gone beyond the point of no return. The second time this happened is in the days of Manasseh, the most cruel king Jerusalem ever had. Details on 2 Kings 23, 2 Chronicles 34, 2 Kings 23, 2 Chronicles 34. Manasseh shed a great amount of blood of the remnant, the believers of that day. The temple that was built by Solomon for the glory of the one true God, he turned to a center of idolatry, and he even resorted to the practice of human sacrifice. And finally, a point of no return was reached, and God decreed the Babylonian destruction of the city and the first temple in the 70 years of captivity. And here again, once a point of no return is reached, no amount of repenting can change the fact of coming physical judgment. And the Bible does teach the end of his life, Manasseh did repent. Individually, he became a saved man. He was followed in his reign by the righteous King Josiah, who brought revival throughout the country. But God simply said he would not bring on the calamity in Josiah's day, but the calamity itself was now inevitable, a point no return was reached. Not long after Josiah's death, the Babylonians came. Now here in Matthew 12, for the third time, a specific generation goes beyond the point of no return. It means that no matter how many Jews come to believe, and many will come to believe, it will not change the fact of coming physical judgment. Thus they have crossed the line, and the sin remains unpardonable. After hearing these words of rebuke and judgment, in verse 38, the Pharisees tried to retake the offensive by saying, "Teacher, we would see a sign from you." Now the implication of their request is yet not enough to authenticate his messianic claims. But between chapters 4 and 12, he performed many, many miracles, including those miracles that they labeled messianic. In spite of this, they rejected him. So now in verse 39 and 40, he announces his new policy concerning the purpose of his signs. He says, "For the nation there will be no more signs except one sign, the sign of Jonah, which is the sign of resurrection." He will continue to perform many miracles after Matthew 12, but the purpose of his miracles now change. No longer will the purpose be to serve as signs for Israel, to get them to believe. From now on, the purpose of his signs will be for the training of the 12 disciples. For the new kind of work they'll have to conduct because of this rejection, the kind of work will find them conducting the book of Acts. But for the nation, he says, no more signs except one sign, the sign of Jonah, the sign of resurrection. That sign will come to Israel three different times. First of all, will be the resurrection of Lazarus. Secondly, the resurrection of Jesus, and then thirdly, the resurrection of the two witnesses in the tribulation in Revelation 11. That's the only sign he'll give them publicly. After announcing the new policy concerning the purpose of his signs, he continues with the theme that was interrupted, the theme of judgment, but now notice the beginnings of the emphasis on that generation. Verse 41, "The men of Nineveh will stand up in the judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it." Verse 42, "The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it." He now brings in two Gentile examples from the Old Testament, the men of Nineveh and the queen of Sheba. Now these were Gentiles who had a lot less light to respond to, but they did respond to lesser light. And so the great white throne judgment, they'll be able to witness against the specific Jewish generation for rejecting the greater light and committing the unpardonable sin. The words of judgment conclude with a story of a different demon in verses 43 to 45, though the point of the story is often missed. He talks about a demon that was indwelling a person but then chose to leave. He was not cast out. He left in his own free will looking for a better flat in which to live. He searches for a while, but when he can find no vacancies, he decides to go back to the person he was indwelling earlier. And when he finds him again, verse 44 says, he finds him swept, he finds him garnished, but at the same time he finds him still empty. Because in this interval period, when the man was freed of demonic indwelling, he was not indwelled by some other spirit, be it the Holy Spirit or a demonic spirit. So because the man remained empty, the demon is able to go back in. But he does not want to live by himself anymore, so he invites seven of his buddies to join him. And in verse 45, Messiah says the last state of that man has become worse than the first. At first, he only had one demon in him. Because he remained empty, he now has eight demons in him. But the point of the story is made in the very last phrase of verse 45. Even so will it be also unto this evil generation. Notice again the emphasis on this specific generation. Now, when this generation began, it began with the preaching of John the Baptist, and John's calling was to prepare them for the acceptance of the Messiahship of Jesus. And by means of the preaching of John, this generation was swept, this generation was garnished. But now with the rejection of his Messiahship, they also remain empty. And because they remain empty, the last state will be worse than the first. at first under Roman domination and had to pay annual tribute to Rome. Rome allowed them to retain the national entity. Jerusalem was standing. The temple was functional of its own glory. It even had a semi-autonomous government in the Sanhedrin. But after 40 years after he spoke these words, the legions of Rome will come. After a four-year war and a two-year siege, the city will be destroyed, the temple torn down, till there is not one stone on top of another, and the Jewish people dispersed throughout the world. The last state of that generation did become worse than the first. And to this day, the worldwide dispersion is still with us. Jews are everywhere, including here in Austin, Texas. And there's a Jewish saying that you'll even find the Jews even in the Antarctica today, because everybody's heard about the icebergs. If you know anything about Jewish names, you got the pun. Now at this point, going down to small C in your outline, the ministry of Jesus changes. It changes radically. It changes in four areas, the four specific results. The first result I mentioned earlier, which has to do with the purpose of his signs. No longer is the purpose of his signs to serve for signs for Israel to get them to come to a decision. They now made that decision irrevocably. That one, the purpose of his signs is to train the 12 apostles for their future work. The second result concerns the miracles themselves, more specifically the people for whom these miracles are performed. There are two facets to the second result. The first facet is this. Until Matthew 12, he performed miracles for the benefit of the masses. He did not necessarily require them to have faith first. One example of this is John chapter 5. In John 5, the healing of the man, the pool of Bethesda, Jesus sought the man out and healed him and sent him out of the pool area. The man didn't even know who Jesus was. When he was asked who healed you, he didn't know. He had to go back and find out who it was. He did not know who Jesus was, did not know he claimed to be. There was no faith or belief on the part of this man at all. At this stage, faith was not essential for these miracles to occur. The miracles were there to get them to believe. But that will change after Matthew 12, and from now on, he'll perform miracles only by responding to needs of individuals. And now he will require them to have faith first. You can summarize it this way. He goes from masses without faith to individuals with faith. I should also summarize the first result. The first result, he goes, his signs go from the nation to the apostles. Now the second facet, the second result is this. Until Matthew 12, when he heals someone, he will tell that person, go and tell what God has done for you. After Matthew 12, every time he heals somebody, he tells them, don't tell anyone what God has done for you. He now initiates a policy of silence, and those who benefit from his messianic power are forbidden to tell anyone about it. I will summarize it this way. It goes from tell all to tell no one. And the fourth result, the third result is his method, is his message that he and the apostles would now be proclaiming. Until Matthew 12, both he and they went all over Israel, went from city to city, synagogue to synagogue, proclaiming Jesus to be the Messianic King. Now after Matthew 12, he'll also tell his disciples not to proclaim to anyone who he is. In Matthew chapter 16, for example, Peter makes his famous confession. He says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the God, the Living One. And Jesus will tell Peter, don't tell anyone, I am the Messiah. And they too must follow the new policy of silence until that is rescinded in Matthew 28 with the Great Commission. Now the fourth result is his method of teaching. And until Matthew 12, when he taught the people publicly, he did so in terms that they could and did understand. One example of this in this Gospel is the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5-7. And Matthew points out that when he was finished, the people did understand what he was saying, and furthermore, they knew where he differed from the scribes and Pharisees. But after Matthew 12, beginning in Matthew 13, he now begins to teach with a new methodology. He teaches them only in parables. Now look at verse 1 of chapter 13. On that day, on what day? The same day the rejection occurred, the same day the unpardonable sin was committed. On that day, verse 3 says, he spoke to them many things in parables, and his parabolic method of teaching began the same day as the unpardonable sin was committed. In verse 10, disciples ask him, why have you begun teaching them in parables? They were not used to him teaching this way. He points out there are two major reasons for the parabolic method of teaching. The first purpose is for the disciples, and for them the purpose will be to illustrate the truth. The second purpose will be for the masses, and the purpose for them will be to hide the truth, to teach them in terms they cannot and will not understand. But at this point of time, they receive sufficient light to respond correctly. They respond equally to unpardonable sin, now nor further light will be given to them. Now skip down to verse 34, chapter 13, verse 34. All these things spoke Jesus in parables unto multitudes, and about the next phrase, and without a parable spoke he nothing unto them. Without a parable spoke he nothing unto them. Now this is not a true statement before Matthew 12, but is absolutely true after Matthew 12. Every time he teaches publicly, it's always parabolically, so no one understands, not even the apostles understand. But then he's along with them, he'll explain the meaning of these parables, as we see in verse 36 of this passage. It's impossible to understand the whys and wherefores of why ministry changes so radically in these 4 years, lest we see how important the events of Matthew 12 are. Now see, the events of Matthew 12 and Matthew 13 are the most important events in his life, with the exception of his death and resurrection. It will set the stage for the second half of his ministry. It will set the stage for the events coming up in the book of Acts. It will set the stage for a new entity to come into being, the Kehila, the Ecclesia, the Church, the Body, the Messiah. It will set the stage for Jewish history for the next 2,000 years. It's a very crucial turning point. Now turn to Matthew 16. Even after Matthew 12, they now and then come asking for a sign, as here in verse 1, and the Pharisees and Sadducees came trying him, asking to show them a sign from heaven. And whenever they ask for a sign from him after Matthew 12, he always answers the same way. Verse 4, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. There shall no sign be given unto it, but the sign of Jonah. He left them and departed. And that is the answer from now on. For the nation there will be no more signs except one sign, the sign of Jonah, the sign of resurrection. Again, a sign that comes to Israel 3 different times, Lazarus, Jesus, and the 2 witnesses. Now go down to point 3 and turn your Bibles to John 11. In John chapter 11, we're given a lot of detail concerning the resurrection of Lazarus. However, Lazarus was not the first person he raised from the dead. All the other resurrections are covered from 2 to 4 verses. They're witnessed to only by a few, and the few witnessed are then told to tell nobody about it. In sharp contrast to all the other resurrections, the case of Lazarus, we have a lot of detail. We're given 44 verses worth of detail. In a place of being witnessed to by the few, this was witnessed to by the many. Now, what makes this resurrection special? It's special in that this is the one sign he promised to give them publicly. And when this sign is given, they will have to respond. And once we see the role the resurrection of Lazarus plays in the relationship of Jesus as the Messiah of Israel, we'll again see why things happen the way they do. For example, in verses 1 through 5, a message comes to Jesus informing him Lazarus is ill. The intent of the message was to get Jesus to come quickly to Bethany, heal Lazarus before he dies. Now, geographically speaking, where he was at this point, it would be only a one-day walk to Bethany. He had plenty of time to gather in time. He anticipated reading when he heard about the illness, he departed for Bethany, but it's not what happens. Verse 6 says, when therefore, a very good rule to interpret the Bible is simply this. Whenever you see this word therefore, find out what is therefore. It's a logical argument. When therefore, meaning for the very specific reason, Herod was sick, he abode at that time 2 days in the place where he was. For the very reason he heard about the illness, he does not go anywhere, literally waiting for Lazarus to die. Only when Lazarus finally does die in verses 14 through 16 does he begin moving towards Bethany. Even so, he walks rather slow, so that the one-day trip takes about 4 days before he actually gets to the tomb area. Now, the mention of the 4 days of deadness is significant from a Jewish background of that day because the common teaching of the rabbis was this. When a person dies, his spirit hovers over the body for 3 days. So during those 3 days of hovering, there was a small possibility of a resuscitation. By the end of the 3rd day, the spirit descended down to Sheol or Hades. From then on, a resuscitation was impossible. Only by miracle of resurrection will the man live again. And because this was a sign intended for the nation, Jesus set the stage in such a way that they could not explain this away by mere resuscitation. Lazarus has now been dead for 1 day too many. In most commentaries I've read, the focus is usually on him raising Lazarus to show his love for Mary and Martha, and there's no question that's part of it. But it's always good to look for the textual reasons to see why he does what he does. And the question we have to ask now is this. What is the primary reason he raises Lazarus? Look at verse 42. Verse 42, I know that you hear me always, but because of the multitude that stand around, I said it, that they, the multitude, may believe that you did send me. Clearly, the primary purpose of raising Lazarus was for the benefit of the multitudes. The sign he promised to give them publicly after Matthew 12, and when this sign is given, they will need to respond. In the verse 44, Lazarus is resurrected, and the first son of Jonah is given, a small b. There are two responses in verses 45 and 46. In verse 45, many Jewish people, not as do believe, and respond correctly. But in verse 46, many others still belaboring under the same leadership complex, report was occurred to the Pharisees. Because the Pharisees know that this is the one son he promised to give them, he was speaking to them when he made the promise, they must respond. So the small scene, verses 47 through 57, the Sanhedrin gathers together. But in the course of their deliberations, in verses 48 through 52, they simply carry out one step further, the rejection which has already occurred. Back in Matthew 12, they rejected him on the basis of being demon-possessed. And now in John 11, they go a step further and sentence him to death. And this decision to put him to death is found in verse 53. From that day forth, they took counsel, they might put him to death. And that begins to filter down to the masses. Verse 57 says, now the chief priests and the Pharisees are given commandment, if any man knew he was, they should show it that they might take him. And with this action by the Sanhedrin, the first son of Jonah is officially rejected. Now we'll go to Luke's account, Luke chapter 19. Now the context of these verses, in the context of the triumphal entry, and literally thousands upon thousands of Jewish people are conducting Jesus to the center of the city in the temple compound, crying out, Hosanna, more correct, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. From the Jewish background of that day, that was the official Messianic greeting. Rabbis were teaching, whenever the Messiah comes, he must be welcomed with those words, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, for they come from a Messianic psalm in the Old Testament, Psalm 118 and verse 26. The same psalm mentioned yesterday night, the last psalm they sing at the Passover. And one might think that conditions could still change, except for the fact that the unpardonable sin is what God, what he called it, unpardonable. And again, no amount of hosannas can have changed the fact of coming physical judgment. So the context of messianic acclamations, when he speaks publicly, notice, he speaks judgment in verse 41. And when he drew nigh, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even the things which belong unto peace, but now they hid from your eyes. For they will come upon you when your enemy shall cast up a bank about you, encompass you round, and keep you in every side, and shall dash you to the ground, and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. The words of Jesus remain words of judgment. And 40 years after he spoke these words, they were finally fulfilled. Now we go back to Matthew's account, this time chapter 23. Matthew 23. All of Matthew 23 has one theme that runs throughout, and that is the Messiah's renunciation, a denunciation of the scribes and Pharisees, the spiritual leaders of that day. Altogether, he pronounces seven woes upon the leaders. And with these seven woes, he brings his public ministry to a close. 3 years after it began on Passover, ends at Passover. And while these seven woes are for a variety of different sins, they form a circle, in that the first woe and the seventh woe deal with the very same sin. Now the first woe is in verse 13. Heard they're condemned for two reasons. First of all, they are rejecting his messiahship. But secondly, leading the nation to reject him as well. What he says in the first woe elaborates by the seventh woe in verses 29 through 36. But now he says, they be held accountable not only for rejecting him, they be held accountable for all of the blood of the prophets of the Old Testament. Because by this point of time, everything the prophets were going to say about the Messiah had been said. The Old Testament was closed for about 4.5 centuries. So to reject him as the Messiah automatically means to reject the prophets of Israel. And no one can claim, not even the Orthodox Jew can claim, to believe the prophets and fail to recognize the Messiahship of Jesus. To believe one is to believe the other, but to reject one is to reject the other. It's also important to note that when Jesus used the Old Testament, he used it in the order of the Jewish Bibles, not in the order of the Christian Bibles. Now, as far as the number of books are concerned, the number of books are the same between the Jewish and Christian Old Testament. What is not the same is the order of the books. The first book is Genesis, the last book is not Malachi, but 2 Chronicles. That's the background to verse 35, when he names two men. Abel found in Genesis, the first book, and then a Zechariah found in 2 Chronicles, the last book of the Jewish order. And by naming these two men, he's saying to be held accountable for everything, from Genesis to 2 Chronicles, a Jewish figure of speech, meaning the whole body of revealed written truth, much as we say in our figure of speech, from Genesis to Revelation, our figure of speech for the whole body of revealed written truth. Now look at verse 36. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon, and there's those two words again, this generation. This generation, guilty of the unpardonable sin, will not be held accountable for the whole body of revealed written truth. A few days after these words were spoken, came the second son of Jonah, the resurrection of Lazarus. The resurrection of Jesus, and the second son of Jonah, the resurrection of Jesus, will be rejected in the first 7 chapters of the book of Acts. The stoning of Stephen by the Sanhedrin, Acts 7, will mark the rejection of the second sign of Jonah. That's why only as of Acts 8 does the gospel for the first time go out to non-Jews. The point I made so far is this. It was the leadership of Israel that led the nation to reject him on the basis of demon possession. Going down to capital B, in light of that then, what is the base of the second coming? What's the one condition that must be fulfilled before the Messiah can return to set up his messianic kingdom? There are many passages that address this question, but for the time element, we'll limit ourselves to 5 passages on your outline. Turn first of all to Leviticus chapter 26. I'm going to go a little bit over time tonight, but not too much. Although I am Jewish, right about now I begin to feel like an Egyptian mummy, pressed for time. Some of you had to think on that one before you got it. In chapter 26, Moses outlines what ends up becoming Jewish history. Now, when he wrote it, there was all prophecy. But since then, most of this chapter has been fulfilled in the course of Jewish history. He points out that when the Jewish people enter the land, they'll fall into periods of disobedience. They'll bring down different types of divine discipline. First will come subjugation, fulfilled in the days of the judges. Second will come captivity, and now it's fulfilled by the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities. But thirdly will come a worldwide dispersion, which came as a direct result of rejecting the prophet like unto Moses. By the end of verse 39, the worldwide dispersion is a fact, and the first 9 verses have already been fulfilled. But Moses continues to write in verse 40 to the end of the chapter. Now look for a moment to verse 42. Don't I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, also my covenant I remember, and I will remember the land. Notice in verse 42 he says, God has every intention of fulfilling to Israel the promises of the Abrahamic covenant, especially as it pertains to the borders of the promised land. I will remember the land. We'll say more about the nature of the covenant on Wednesday night. But the enjoyment of the full benefits of the Abrahamic covenant, especially as it accounts to the borders of the promised land, is preconditioned by verse 40. They must confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers. Note 3 things here. The iniquity is singular. Secondly, it's definite, the iniquity. And thirdly, it was committed by the fathers or ancestors and continued by them. And the point is this. There is one specific sin committed by their forefathers and continued by them that must be confessed before they can begin to enjoy all of the benefits of the Abrahamic covenant, before they'll ever finally enjoy the whole promised land and living in peace. Now go to Jeremiah 3. Jeremiah chapter 3. In Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 14 through 18, Jeremiah lists some of the blessings that Jewish people enjoy in the Messianic kingdom. He points out in verse 14 that the Jews will be brought back one by one, thrown back in the land of Zion. In verse 15, that day God will give them righteous shepherds who will feed them with knowledge and understanding and never again be guilty of leading the people astray. In verse 16, they won't so much as think of rebuilding the Ark of the Covenant. Because in verse 17, God himself in visible form in the person of the Messiah will rule from the city of Jerusalem. And in verse 18, the Jews will be so reunited so as not to be split into two Jewish kingdoms again. But the enjoyment of all of these millennial or messianic conditions are verses 14 through 18 are preconditioned by verse 13. Only confess your iniquity if transgressed against Jehovah your God. Note again, the word iniquity is both singular and specific. There's one specific sin that must be confessed before they can enjoy all of the blessings of the Messianic kingdom. Now move on to Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah 12. The last 3 chapters of Zechariah are one unit, one prophetic revelation God gave the prophet. Chapter 13 speaks of the cleansing of Israel's sins as a nation. And chapter 14 goes on to speak about 2 more things, the second coming in verses 1 through 15, the kingdom verses 16 through 21. However, the second coming kingdom of chapter 14 and the cleansing of Israel's sins in chapter 13 are preconditioned by chapter 12, verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David, upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. They shall look unto me whom they have pierced. They shall mourn for him as one mourns for only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one who is in bitterness for his firstborn. Before there can be a national cleansing, a second coming, and kingdom, what must happen first is Israel looking unto the one whom they once pierced. A day must come when they will mourn for him as one mourns for only son. In other words, until chapter 12, verse 10 is fulfilled, the prophecies of chapters 13 and 14 cannot be fulfilled. Now we'll go to the first minor prophet, Hosea chapter 5. Hosea chapter 5. Now throughout the fifth chapter of Hosea, it is God who is speaking. And God is still speaking. We come to verse 15 of Hosea chapter 5, where God says this, I will go and return to my place until they confess their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me earnestly. Now, before one can return to a place, he must first leave it. After leaving it, he could then return to it. Now, God is speaking. God says he's returning to his place. God's place is heaven, so before he can return to heaven, he must first leave it. Now, when did he ever leave heaven? He left heaven at the incarnation, when God became man, the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Then because of an offense committed against him, and note again the word offense is both singular and definite, because of one specific offense committed against him, he returned to heaven when he ascended from the Mount of Olives. And the verse goes on to say, he will not come back to this earth until the offense is confessed, adding the warning, in their affliction they will seek me earnestly. Now, what is the Jewish national offense committed against him? Not so much in killing him, actually it was Gentile hands that put him to death. The Jewish offense lies in rejecting him on the basis of demon possession. Until that offense is confessed, there simply is no second coming. Now, keep your finger here. Don't lose your place. We'll come back to this passage momentarily. And go now to the fifth passage, Matthew 23. Matthew 23. When this chapter a few moments ago, notice his renunciation of the spiritual leaders for leading the nation to reject him. As he closes his public ministry, he closes with a lament in verses 37 to 39. In verse 37, he summarizes his 3-year ministry to Israel. How often he longed to spread his hands out and give to all his sitting the messianic protection predicted by the prophets. But the verse ends, ye would not, literally ye wilted not when they rejected him. So in verse 38, their house, the Jewish temple, is destined to lie desolate. It'll be destroyed 40 years hence. And now note verse 39, still talking to leaders, he says this, for I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And again, from the Jewish background of that day, that is the official messianic greeting. They would not use these words of him they first owned him to be the Messiah. And the point he makes is this, just as the Jewish leaders once led the nation to reject him, they will have to come and the Jewish leaders will lead the nation to accept him. Point two, the basis of the second coming involves two elements. First of all, they must confess the national sin of rejecting him. And secondly, they must plead for him to return. Until those two things occur, there will be no second coming. Now go over to the next page. And go back to Hosea. Now here's one of those places where chapter got split, where should not have been split, that this chapter 6 should have begun down in verse 4, where new context begins. The first three verses belong with chapter 5. In chapter 5, verse 15 stated, he won't come back to earth until the offense is confessed. Now chapter 6, verse 1, 2, and 3 is the meeting of the demand of 515. The words are the words of a call or decree, such as will be issued by leaders. Come, lest we turn unto Jehovah, yet torn he will heal us, he hath smitten, he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us, on the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live before him. And let us know, let us follow on to know the Lord is going forth to show us the morning, and he will come unto us as the rain, as the latter rain that was the earth. In the closing days of the tribulation, in the context of Armageddon, the details of which we'll cover tomorrow night, the Jewish leaders will finally realize why these things have come about, and they realize what they must do about it. They'll then issue this national call to repentance, and when this call is issued, that will trigger the last 3 days before the second coming. Now, for the first 2 days of these last 3 days, they'll confess the national sin of rejecting him, using the words in your outline, Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 9. Isaiah 53 does prophesy the crucifixion. The context that you read in is Israel confessing their failure to recognize him when he was first here. Now they recognize him and confess the sin of rejecting him, and that will fulfill the first part of the basis of the second coming. On the third day, the whole nation as a nation will come to faith. In the words of Isaiah chapter 66, verse 8, Isaiah 66, 8, the nation will be born in one day. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 9, Zechariah 3, 9, he'll take away the sin of the land in one day. Romans 11, verse 26, Romans 11, 26, all Israel will be saved. When the whole nation is saved, they will then plead for the Messiah to return. The words of which are found in the last three passages on your outline here, Isaiah 64, Psalm 79, and Psalm 80. We'll look at just the last psalm briefly, the 80th psalm. And this will fulfill the second part of the basis of the second coming. Now the first two verses set the stage for the whole psalm. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you that leash Joseph like a flock, and you that sits above the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh stir up your might and call, come to save us. Turn us again, O God, and cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. And this is the tenor of the whole psalm, Israel pleading to God to rescue them from a specific predicament. But skip down to verse 17. Notice what they're asking for. The prayer still addressed to God when they say in verse 17, let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom you made strong for yourself. The one they're asking for specifically is the one the right hand of God the Father. And that's none other than Jesus the Messiah, the Son of Man, who's been sitting there ever since his ascension from the Mount of Olives. But there will come at the Jewish request him to do so. He'll raise himself from that seat, return to this earth, destroy Israel's enemies, and set up his messianic kingdom. And the circumstances that will bring all this about, we'll see tomorrow in the 8 stages of the campaign of Armageddon. But from tonight's study, let me make 3 specific applications. First of all, once we understand the precondition to the second coming, we'll fully understand why Satan has had this long, unending war against the Jews, as he so destroyed the Jews from the time of Abraham. Because Satan knows that once the second coming occurs, his career is over. He also knows that Jesus will not come back until the Jewish people ask him to come back. If he could ever wipe out the Jews once and for all before they have a chance to plead for Messiah's return, there will be no second coming, and Satan's career will be saved forever. That's why he's always had the special war against the Jewish people, and that's why things like the Crusades occurred. That's why things like the Russian pogroms occurred. That's why the Nazi Holocaust occurred. And that's why, as we saw twice yesterday in Revelation chapter 12, that once Satan is confined to his fourth abode, he knows his time is short. And knowing it, he expends all of his energies to try to wipe out the Jews once and for all, is to avoid the second coming. What this shows is that anti-Semitism, in any form, whether it's active or passive, whether it's ethnic or racial, whether it's religious or political, whether it's economic or theological, is part of the satanic bandwagon to avoid the second coming. The second thing to understand is why he has used one name more than any other name to persecute Jews. As since the 4th century, 95% of all persecutions of the Jewish people have been in the name of Christ, the Church, and the Cross. And that has been relentless. And Jews have suffered more under Christianity than they've suffered under Islam or any other religious group in the world. Satan knows the name they have to call upon to bring him back. So he designed a strategy to make the name odious in the Jewish community, and has become odious. And most Jewish people today, when they react to Jesus, it's not the Jesus of the New Testament. They know nothing about the Jesus for the most part. They're reacting to Jesus of Jewish and church history. And that's also part of the satanic strategy. And that brings on the third application. That's why we must always be careful not to, always be careful to continue both the practice and support of Jewish ministries. Because part of Jewish evangelism is to approach the Jewish people and to distinguish between the Jesus of Scripture from the Jesus of Jewish and church history, to get them to investigate Jesus based upon his own merits and not what people have done in his name. As a result, many do come to faith as a result. Still a minority, but nevertheless, it's getting to be a larger minority, and many do come to faith. It is sad nowadays there are several different groups that claim to be evangelical, but they go on to claim that being evangelical doesn't mean they have to be evangelistic. And so they have a policy of doing great things for Jewish people. They send money to Israel. They help people move to Israel. But they have a policy never to share the gospel with Jewish people. And while they claim to be loved the Lord in these occupations, they actually fell into Satan's trap. That's the thing Satan wants for the Jewish people to receive the gospel. If not, evangelicals are falling into Satan's trap, thinking they can do nice things. But when they withhold the gospel from the Jews, they are following Satan's entrapments. I'm all for doing nice things for Israel and so on, but not at the expense of the gospel. And the gospel must be presented. We support Jewish ministries, find Jewish ministries that clearly proclaim the gospel and not merely do nice things. Now, let me remind you about the books at the table. As far as the synopsis of the books, the one book, as I mentioned previously, was The First as the Messiah, that deals with Second Coming prophecies. Now, the books include, for example, Messianic Christology, which is on First Coming prophecies. It covers all of the First Coming prophecies you find in Scripture. We put the book together in a certain way, Hebrew on one side, English on the other, the rabbinic views followed by Messianic views. We did that because rabbis have been training their people that when they're witnessed to by born-again believers, just simply saying, well, we learned from our rabbi that Christians have a trick Bible. And it's a faulty translation and makes it sound like Jesus, but the Hebrew doesn't say that. Now, most American Jews don't know anything about Hebrew. They're just repeating what the rabbi told them to repeat. Again, the leadership complex. So what you do is you open the text like Isaiah 53 and say, well, here's the Hebrew. Here's the English. Can you show us what the mistranslation is? Well, they cannot read the Hebrew at all. They don't know what the mistranslation is, and there isn't any. I'll often open the door to further witness. Another book there is called Study God of Israel. We put that together with those who participate in our special 5-week-long study tours of Israel, but we are made available to everybody. It lists every place in Israel, alphabetical order, and tells you what happened there from biblical to modern times. So whether you go an hour tour or some other tour, it'll give you more information to glean from. And another book there is called Biblical Lovemaking. It's a literal interpretation of the Song of Solomon. That's why he called it Biblical Lovemaking. It has only words, no pictures. There's a book called Israelology, and that's my dissertation for New York University. It covers everything the Bible teaches about Israel theologically, past, present, and future, and then focuses on arguing against those who teach replacement theology. In the process of putting out a commentary on the whole Bible from a Messianic and Jewish perspective, two volumes are out already that you can see on the table. One covers Judges and Ruth. The other one covers the Messianic Jewish epistles, Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, Jude. Genesis will be coming out sometime in June, the Lord willing. once we finish editing, when the at mercy of the printers, but that's the estimated time of arrival. And there are other books, there are a variety of other topics, so give one to all of those, just fill out the envelopes, turn them in between now and Wednesday, and the office will send them out, because I'll turn those envelopes in on Thursday. We'll go ahead and take the offering for tonight. And then as the offering is being taken, I'll tell you a couple of rabbi stories, then we'll take some questions, and then we'll have some more rabbi stories. If you have a question, raise your hand.
We'll get a microphone to you here in just a second.
Yeah.
Are we good on the recording? Okay.
If you need to go, feel free to get up and go. That's fine.
I just wanted to ask, okay, so you're saying we need to evangelize to the Jewish people in order to have the Lord come back, the second coming?
We have to evangelize Jewish people right now, primarily to win, because nobody gets to heaven apart from living in Jesus. There'll be a future salvation of the whole nation, but that does not help the Jews right now.
Right.
So the main reason now to witness the Jews right now is to become believers and escape this period of time by means of the rapture. But the seeds we lay right now, we might reach out to 144,000 that won't believe till the rapture occurs and then reach out to about. But that's the secondary reason. The primary reason is to so can we come to know the Lord now and escape this period of time.
So do you think it's more important to evangelize to Gentiles or to Jews?
Well, I wouldn't say one is more important than the other.
Okay.
But we'll deal with this also on Wednesday. But the Bible gives an order of priority. Not one is better than the other. To Jew first and also to the Greek.
Romans 1:16.
So we'll cover that on Wednesday.
Okay. Thank you.
Over here. Wait. Now I can talk.
Is it true the Jewish will flee into the walled city of Petra?
That's part of our tomorrow's discussion.
Guesswork.
Well, we'll be discussing that one tomorrow in detail. but you're probably right.
I too have that question about how are these 144,000 going to be saved?
What by grace know? Through faith.
No, but how do they get evangelized when we're all gone?
I'd say there's different ways God can lead them. First of all, I think many of them will hear the gospel before the rapture, but won't believe it after the rapture. And while people are being raptured, the Bibles and Christian literature is not being raptured. Many Jewish people come to believe because of what they read, not because somebody verbally gave them the gospel, but they read the gospel literature. So these are different ways God could use.
When you were talking about the unpardonable sin,
yes,
one of the points had four subpoints underneath it, and I didn't get the fourth one.
The fourth one?
One was that it was a sin that could only be applied to Israel.
Okay, the fourth one is committed by the unpardonable sin by that generation meant two things. First of all, the offer of the kingdom is withdrawn. And secondly, they're facing a physical judgment that will come in AD 70.
Okay, thank you.
You mentioned that... Well, it's clear that Jesus cast many demons out. Were there more demons in Jesus' time? Were there more demons in Israel than in the rest of the world? What's the situation then versus now? Was there a greater attack by demons then because Jesus was here?
As far as the number of demons stays static. They don't increase or decrease in number. But normally demons are spread throughout the world. So throughout the Old Testament, you read the demonic activity here and there, but it's very low-keyed. It's only when you come to the Gospels you have this massive explosion of demonic activity. The reason is found in Revelation 12, verse 3 and 4. Revelation 12, 3 and 4, because when Christ was here on earth, Satan gathered those demons in around the land of Israel to try to thwart the purpose of the first coming. So all within Israel, around Israel, so everywhere he goes, he's surrounded by demons. And once they fail to stop the purpose of the first coming, he has them again spread out through all the world. So you get the book of Acts, for example, which is the longest book in the New Testament. It covers 30 years of church history. Demons are mentioned only four times, and that's all. It goes back to what it was. So criteria for today is not what was in the Gospels. That was a unique period of time. The criteria you go by is what was before and after, but not the Gospels were special because he was here.
Well, I don't know about anybody else, but I have plenty of demons of my own that hang around daily. But my question is the Mishnah and the Talmud, are those both commentaries?
Well, they're called commentaries, but they're not really commentaries. The Mishnah is the additional rules and regulations that the rabbis derived from the ones Moses gave. Moses gave 613 commandments.
Mm-hmm.
And the Mishnah is development of more rules and regulations from the five books of Moses, and the Gemara, which is the second part of the Talmud, gets more and more rules and regulations from the Mishnah. Mishnah and Gemara together make the Talmud.
Okay.
And so
the
Talmud recalls Jewish traditions, it covers stories, it covers legends, but also many rules and regulations. It's not a one type of work.
Is this where the rabbis get their information about Jesus, the misinformation?
That's one of the places. But the ancient commentaries is not so much the Talmud, it's a group of writings called the Midrashim.
Okay.
And the Midrashim are the commentaries. But you got three main writings. You got the Talmud, you got the Midrashim, you got the Targumim. The Targumim, Aramaic paraphrases of the Old Testament text, but with rabbinic commentaries interspersed. So to get all the rabbis teach good things, bad things about Jesus, so on, you find them in all three sources. But the three major writings.
Back to the unpardonable sin in Matthew 12.
Keep your mic close to your mouth.
In Matthew 12, verse 32, in the unpardonable sin,
yeah.
He says, it shall not be forgiven them either in this age or in the age to come. And you had mentioned that it was only for that generation. Would it also be for the millennial generation?
He says, you will not see it in this age or the age to come. And the Jews always thought of two different ages, the age in which we now live, and the age to come was a term always used for the Messianic kingdom. So that generation will not experience it in this age, in which they now live, nor will they experience the age to come because they belong dead before the kingdom is established. Because the kingdom won't be established at least for until Israel accepts them, which will be more than just 40 years away. Behind you.
Among Jews in general, is there a lot of interest in Messiah?
Sorry?
Is there a lot of interest among Jews today about Messiah, either Jesus or someone else?
The majority of the American Jewish population, the Israeli population as well, is secular. And so 80% of American Jews, 80% of Israeli Jews are all secular. So they've given up. They don't believe in the future Messiah or anything like that. They don't think about Jesus at all, and not as much about any future Messiah because they don't believe in one. The only ones who believe in the future coming of the Messiah is the Orthodox, and they are down to 20% of the Jewish population as a whole. Question?
I don't know if this rabbi's name is Rashi or something. He had a minority opinion that Isaiah 53 was talking about Israel, and that is a majority. He became a majority opinion, and I understand now that you will not hear Isaiah 53 no matter how long you go to the synagogue.
Well, first of all, Rashi was a rabbi, a French rabbi from about the 10th century. He's the one that first interpreted Isaiah 53 to be national, not messianic. He was the first one to do that. He was rejected by almost all of the rabbis of his own day. And that became a majority among the rabbis only in the mid-1800s. And it is the majority opinion today. As far as Isaiah now read in the synagogue, that's true, but you can't make too much of it because what the rabbis did long ago is they divided the law of Moses into 54 divisions. Each Sabbath, they read one specific division, no matter what synagogue in the world, the same division read the law. And then to correlate with the law, they read certain segments of the prophets, but don't read all the prophets. And so Isaiah 53 is not among the sections they read, but a lot of the sections of Isaiah they don't read. That's not messianic. I wouldn't make too much of them not reading Isaiah 53 because they don't read the whole prophets anyway. But it is in every Jewish Bible, though.
How do you appeal to a Orthodox Jew if he's not going to believe in the Jesus of the Bible? Can you appeal to him in his belief in the existence of Satan, the father of lies?
Like in New Testament terminology there, that's like somebody witnessing to you in the Book of Mormon. Whatever the Book of Mormon says is not authoritative for you. What you have to show is what's being taught by the Old Testament. So the first job is to ask the question, what kind of Messiah do the Old Testament prophets anticipate? And if you can sit down and work your way through the first coming prophecies, then the next question is, did Jesus fulfill these prophecies or not? But you don't start with John 3:16. You start with what kind of Old Testament thing they prescribed. With the Old Testament, like Isaiah 53, for example, yeah. If he doesn't want to talk to you about it, give him something to read. That's often helpful. Oh, his name was Menachem Schneerson, he had a large following believing he never came out and claimed to be the Messiah. He was declared to be Messiah by many of his followers who still believe he'll be the Messiah, rise from the dead. But the question you're raising, once the temple was destroyed, all the records of genealogies were destroyed, so nobody today can prove they're from the line of David. But Allah Judaism may teach that when the Messiah comes, he'll come with the greatness, what we call the second coming. There won't be any doubt as to who he is. All right, any last questions? We have about 2 minutes. I'll switch it on.
Yeah, the question is from yesterday's presentation when you were going through Isaiah 28. You were referencing, I think, a future judgment, but it seems like the context of Isaiah 28 is a present judgment. I was wondering if you could kind of relate what was presently written in Isaiah 28 with what I think you were talking about, the future judgment.
Well, so verse 14,
yes,
that the previous verses is more of his own time. But verses 14 was not something his own day. There was no covenant of this made. There was no covenant made here that guaranteed this was military security. There was no decree of judgment against the whole earth for destruction of the whole earth. Those didn't happen in Isaiah's day. This is something more prophetic. We have time for one more question.
How would you approach a secular Jew to witness as opposed to an Orthodox Jew?
What's about a secular Jew is that he does not believe what the Old Testament says, but he believes that's his book. So he has to defend it, although he doesn't believe it. It's a quirky way of thinking, but that's the way it has worked out. So with a secular Jew, I would work out on the what does Jewishness mean to him? And if Jewishness has to have a meaning, the only meaning could be found in Scripture, and move in that direction. It says you don't have to believe the Bible, but let's see what the Bible says about the Messiah and go that route. So the other book on the table, Jesus Was a Jew, is addressed to anyone who's either secular or religious, whereas the Messianic Christology is primarily geared for the Orthodox Jew. The other one's geared for a Jew of any persuasion, Reformed, Conservative, Orthodox. Is circumcision possible?
Exorcism.
exorcism is still possible, and we don't need to use a ritual. We just command the demon to go out in Jesus' name, and that is sufficient. I've been involved in three such things. They're not pleasant. I'd rather not be involved in those things. But in the three cases I've been involved in, one was successful immediately, one was never successful, and one was successful in the course of time. All right, I'll give you a couple of rabbi stories to shut